Good morning. Will you stand, please?
I'm totally ready.
About IF Gathering 2019. It is happening. It's around the corner. And 4,000 of you are joining us in Dallas, and we cannot wait. We have such an incredible weekend planned. A lot of you, you're going to be sitting in living rooms or churches or college campuses, and we can't wait to see what God's going to do in your places. So come be a part of this incredible sisterhood that's joined all over the world. Sign up at IF Local. You can still be a part. We cannot wait to see what God's going to do.
Morning. I want to tell you a little bit about IF Gathering. What is IF? We exist to equip women with gospel-centered resources, events, and community so that they may learn about God and disciple other women right where they are. We are about discipling a generation so that they will disciple a generation who disciples another generation. We gather because we need each other. We equip to understand who God is. And then we unleash you to your places because you are the most effective way to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is our second IF Gathering Local. live stream event. In 2018, there were 2,600 IF locals in more than 22 countries. This year's vision for IF Gathering is a big faith lived out in the practices of mundane-like things that we do and the decisions we make every day. What does it look like to follow God and live out this faith in our relationship, at our jobs, in conflicts, and in our sorrows and suffering? Faith can move mountains, but it can also change our everyday circumstances. This year, we'll be taking a look at the book of Proverbs. Proverbs doesn't show us a set of rules, but a different way to live that is so attractive, so fragrant, flowing through our lives, actions, relationships, and work, and draw people to Christ. So, won't you join us here at MAC in the cafe Friday, February 8th from 6 to 9 p.m., and Saturday from 9 a.m. to 5 p.m., just 3 weeks away. Sign up is in the foyer at the information booth today. Or you can go to iflocal.com and you put in your zip code and it will bring it up on a map and you just push the Blairsburg and you will go to our page and you can sign on online. You can bring snacks on Friday night if you'd like to share with other people. And on Saturday, childcare is provided if you register beforehand. And there's also a taco bar lunch that's part of the $10 registration fee. We hope that you will choose to come and be inspired along with us. Thank you.
Now I go to the mall once a year, the day after Thanksgiving. What is that called? Yeah, Black Friday. You cannot find a place to park at the mall. There are motorcycles parked between cars. I drive around until I get that front parking spot. And I pull in there and I just sit there for an hour with my backup lights on. And I just count how many people ask me if I'm leaving. They're driving by. And I'm like, I ain't moving.
So this is our big fundraiser for our Youth for Life. If you haven't got your tickets yet, I would invite you to make sure you get them. Again, seating is limited. We're expecting this to be sold out. And so that's why we're doing tickets. There'll be only one show. And so if you are even slightly interested, if you like to laugh, we just invite you to be a part of this. Invite your neighbors, invite your friends. This is also an outreach. It's not just geared towards the church. It's geared towards the community. And so it's family friendly. You don't have to worry, you know, when you go to comedy shows or you watch comedy on TV, I don't know about you, but I'm always leery of comedy because it can be bawdy or inappropriate. This is family friendly. Scott's funny. I've talked to him on the phone. He's funny even when he's not performing. And so we're just delighted that he's going to come and be a part of our church on February 17th. So get the word out, okay? Good morning. We're delighted you're here. You braved the snow. You use your own discretion, and so if you're here this morning, it's your fault. We believe that God is going to do something in our midst this morning, and if you're a visitor this morning, we're especially delighted that you're here. Also, just so you guys know, the annual report for the business meeting is out. It's on the table in the back in the foyer. Make sure if you're a member of the church to get your copy, so that you could be reading it and be ready for the annual meeting in 2 weeks from tonight. So, we ready to worship? Oh, come on, Jesus is worth more than that. You ready to worship?
Yes.
Let's worship our King. Lord, your word declares that where we are gathered, you're in our midst. You walk among us just as you are described in Revelation 1, of walking among the seven churches. Your presence is here. Father, we want to know you. We want to experience your love and your presence in our midst today. We want a fresh anointing, fresh vision of who you are. Pray that in the next hour it would just fill us completely, that we would again sit at your feet and wonder at what a great God you are. Thank you that we can leave everything in your care and just focus on worshiping you now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Will you stand, please?
Faithfulness, oh God, you rest so. Let us pray. Father, you are a good God, and we so thank you for your church called MAC. Father, we know that if we're sitting in these seats today, it's not by accident. It's your calling on our life, Father, and we so thank you for that. Father, we ask that you'd be with those who are hurting, struggles. Also, thank you for being the rock that you are, that we may stand on in those times of trouble. Father, we ask that you would bless all the ministries in this church, that you would lift them for your honor and glory. Father, we ask that you would continue to protect Pastor Ron and Cecilia, Father, as we know Satan loves to take his toll on all of us, Father, and he stands out as one that can be always a whipping post for the word that he preaches from you. As we turn our reflection to tithes and offerings, Father, we thank you. We know that everything that we have, Father, comes from you. It's not because of us. It's only because of you. And we choose to give back a portion of that, Father, that it might continue to move your love, desire, and spread your word, Father, on all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Sinner, come near. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal.
So lay down your burdens, lay down your shame. All who are broken,
Children's Church at this time.
From all alarms, leading, leading, leading.
everlasting arms.
Thank you. You may be seated.
If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 15. Last week, we finished up our series on the gospel. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? What are the essentials? It's the four values of our church, the four things that motivate our mission, that direct the future of our church, the decisions that we make, the decisions that I make as a pastor are always guided by these basic principles of what is the gospel. And so this morning, we're returning back to the Gospel of Luke. It's been a while. We took a break. Now we're coming back to Luke 15, and we're going to finish out this gospel over the next few months. I want to remind you again that the theme of Luke is Jesus as our Savior. And so Luke is laying out a careful account of that. One of the things that surprises people when you talk to people that aren't familiar with the Bible is they read the Gospels and they expect it to be like a biography. They expect it to be a story. And the Gospels are not a biography. As a matter of fact, John says in 1 John, everything that Jesus said or did, if we recorded those, there's not enough books in the Bible to contain them. And so the Gospels are not a biography of Jesus' life. They're actually a polemic. They're making an argument for something. And like every good argument, they come at it from the perspective of a teacher who is considering the audience and how that teacher wants the audience to respond. When you read the Gospels, you realize that there's a lot of things that Jesus doesn't say. Or you'll have somebody ask Jesus a question, and he doesn't answer it. You ever notice that? Good teacher, what must I do to be righteous? Jesus says, why are you calling me good? And you're going, did you not hear what he said? No, Jesus knew what he was asking, but he was digging deeper for the motives of the heart. When I was younger and my kids were little, Megan and I would play a game where I would tell a familiar story and I'd purposely change the plot or introduce new information or leave out key information. And you can imagine Megan's a little girl. She's just like, oh, Daddy, what are you doing? You know, you're messing up the story. And what I would suggest to you this morning as we come to Luke chapter 15, especially the story of the prodigal son, I want to mess with your story. Because one of the things I found in this particular parable, it's so familiar, it's so well known, that we think we know what the story is about. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that it's not necessarily what you think it's about. You see, when most people come to this story, they focus just on Luke 15, 11 through 32, the story of the prodigal. But Jesus tells this prodigal story in the middle of two other parables, the parable of the lost coin and the parable of the lost sheep. And I'm going to challenge you. We're not going to look at the first two parables this morning up to verse 11. But I want to challenge you to think differently about this, because in the first two parables, it's about the shepherd and the widow going out and seeking. But when you come to the story of the prodigal, nobody goes out. And the question is, why? Why would Jesus do that? The answer for that is found in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. I don't have it on the slide behind me, but I want you to look at it in your Bible. And if you haven't turned there, I want you to listen to this, because it tells us why. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. It's telling us that there's two kinds of people that are listening to this story, to this parable. And most people, most pastors when they preach this, most people when they hear this story, the focus is on the younger brother and his coming back to the father. And that misses the real message of this story, because there's two prodigal brothers in this story. As a matter of fact, you won't find the word prodigal in this passage, right? It's not there. So the question is, where do we get the word prodigal son from? The word prodigal has been tacked on by somebody millennium ago, before you and I were ever a part of this, because the word prodigal means excessive. It means beyond what is expected. It means behavior that goes to the extreme. And so somebody tacked on this, the prodigal son, focusing on the younger brother and his excessiveness and his spending. Better way of understanding this story, the best title for this would be Prodigal God. Because that's why Jesus is telling the parable. See, it's important for you to understand the context of this passage before we ever hear the story. There's two groups of people. First, there's the tax collectors and the sinners. They correspond with the younger brother. They observe neither the moral law, nor do they follow the scriptures or the rules for ceremonial purity that was a part of the Jewish faith. We would say today that they were engaging in wild living. They were rebels. Like the younger brother, they've left the home of tradition, of traditional morality, of their families, of what's respectable in society. That's what it means by tax collectors and sinners. Then you have the second group. This is the group that identifies with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, represented by the older brother. They hold the traditional morality of their upbringing. They would stick to the teaching of their parents. They studied and obeyed the Bible. They worshiped faithfully and prayed constantly. And what Jesus is saying in this parable is that both groups represent how different people respond to Jesus, and that there's two ways to be lost, and there's two ways to be found. See, there's a progressive tense here in this passage in the Greek. The progressive tense is used where it says, "we're gathering." In other words, the sinners and publicans were gathering. The tense there is stating the obvious, that people who were tax collectors and sinners were drawn to Jesus. It'd be like me saying to you this morning, we grow corn in Iowa. Duh. See, Luke wants us to understand that it was habitual in Jesus' ministry over and over again that those who identified as sinners, those who identified as those outside of the establishment, that they were drawn to Jesus on a regular basis. Wherever he went, they would be drawn to him. I want you to get this in your mind, okay? Because this is how Luke deals with this. I thought about asking for volunteers, but just use your sanctified imagination, okay? Whenever Jesus is teaching, Matthew brings this out. Luke brings this out. John especially emphasizes this. You have Jesus in the middle. You have the disciples around him. Then you have tax collectors and sinners drawn to him as close as they can be. And then you always have the other group on the outside looking in with crossed arms, skeptical, waiting, trying to understand. See, the Bible says that Jesus welcomed sinners, that he ate with them. To eat with somebody in the Middle East back in the first century, and even today, to have somebody in your home and sit down with a meal means that you identify with them, that you accept them. It's a way of honoring them. And so the religious Pharisees, the religious leaders, didn't understand that. They never got why Jesus did that. They assumed that he wasn't telling them all the truth, that he was watering down the truth and maybe making it palatable to them. That's the only thing they could get into their mind, that he's just telling them what they want to hear. So Jesus tells the first two parables. First one is about a shepherd who leaves his flock, leaves the 99, and goes out and finds the one. We actually sing a song now. It's one of the most popular worship songs out there based on that. Second one's about a widow who loses a coin, an insignificant coin. It would be one that, you know, it'd be like you dropping a dollar bill, and yet you tear the whole house apart looking for it. That's the idea behind the widow. And so Jesus is doing that to talk to them about what the heart of God is like. And so when you come to the parable of the prodigal, Jesus leaves that part out because he's wanting them to ask the question, why is this different? See, that's what Jesus does. In the narrative, things are left out so that you literally insert yourself into the story. It begs the question, why is it different? And so when you see this parable of the two sons, you're looking at into the soul of both, the older brother and the younger brother. But especially the older brother, Jesus is leaving the question out there, why isn't there a change of heart? You see, throughout the centuries, when everybody teaches us, they focus exclusively on the son. First time I heard this story, first time I preached it, that's what I did. And I imagined in my mind that people, you know, it's kind of like it'd be a great Little House on the Prairie story, you know. The wayward son comes home. The family was divided and now they're together and everybody's weeping and crying. And you know, the people are listening to the story that they're tearing up that the son has returned home. But when you read the narrative, it's just the opposite. As a matter of fact, if you see this as primarily that God accepts sinners back irregardless of what they've done, not only have you done violence to the text, but you've sentimentalized it, and it loses its meaning. See, the purpose of the story, when Jesus tells this, is that that wayward sinners, both non-religious and religious, need to come home. Jesus, in this narrative, now, don't get me wrong, people fall into two categories with this. They hear this and go, oh, so you're saying that God favors publicans and sinners over Pharisees and Sadducees. As a matter of fact, if you were a hellion that come to Christ, and if you don't know what that is, look at your neighbor, they do. But if you were a hellion that comes to Christ, you tend to fall into the temptation of going, yeah, we know what grace is. Those that grew up with moral traditions, they don't understand grace, but we do. And you fall into the same trap that the other group has fallen into. That's the whole point of the story. Jesus is saying that that both need to come, both need to understand God's unconditional love. You see, the younger brother returns from a distant country, but the older brother needs to return from a distant heart. Talks about the younger brother comes home. When the father talks to the older brother needs to come into the home. Both are outside. One's near and outside, The other one's distant and outside. So Jesus' purpose is not to warm our hearts here, but to shatter our categories. That's the purpose of it. It's to understand there's no categories except one. And some of you are thinking, well, Pastor, I get that. No, you don't. It's such a temptation for us to, it's kind of like trying to, if you ever tried to walk on the crest of a narrow hill, you tend to, I don't know about you, it's like, have you ever done this? Where you're trying to walk on uneven ground and you want to go one way or the other? The natural tendency of the human heart is to polarize both. And we're all guilty of that. And we're all guilty of doing it on either side from time to time. All of us have been a younger son. All of us have been an older brother. And so Jesus is trying to shatter that category and get everybody in the same one. One of my favorite movies is Man from Snowy River 2. Maybe you know it, maybe you don't. It's a story of a guy in Australia. He breaks horses, and in the second one, he's working on this ranch. He worked his way into the ranch, and the ranch owner is an American that made it big in Australia by winning a horse race, bets on a horse race. And the English establishment of Australia at that time wouldn't accept him because he was an outsider. He was considered to be beneath them. And there's this one scene, it's one of my favorite scenes of all time, where you have the banker who is bankrolling this ranch and needs the ranch, needs the money, but in his own heart, he hates this American and resents him because he's not English. He's not of the upper aristocratic class. And he's talking to this army officer that's trying to buy horses from this rancher. And he's talking down about this rancher. And the army officer is Scottish, and the banker's Scottish. And so they're talking, and he goes, oh, so you're of this family, right? He goes, yeah. Was your family of this family, and did they come from this particular area of Scotland? Yeah, we did. We go back centuries there. Really? He says, well, my family's this family from that area of Scotland, and we used to hang your family as cattle thieves back in the day. See, this guy thought he came from a particular group of people that they were above reproach, and he realized, oh, we have bandits and thieves in our history too. And so Jesus is challenging us about everything about sin and salvation and who God is. It reveals both the destructive nature of self-centeredness of the younger brother and the moralistic rationalism of the older brother. And what he's saying here in this passage is that both paths are dead ends. Both paths will keep you from God. You see, our society polarizes this way. We still do this. We tend to polarize into the younger brother or the older brother. The younger brother are those who see that life is about choices and it's about freedom and it's about having the ability to make your own way and to owe no man nothing and answer to no one. And it's kind of like the movie that set the 60s, right? Do you know what movie was that really captured the heart of the 60s that really feeds this movement? It was Easy Riders. Most people from, if you're a baby boomer and you were one of those that were out there and you bought into this idea of life is about freedom, life's about making choices, nobody has any authority over me, you would know Easy Riders. The other group that is represented here are those that believe that life is about being under authority and following the rules and working with the system. And they tend to work against each other, and they tend to always be found right next to each other. Matter of fact, it goes all the way back to the 1800s in a reaction to that. The people that were free-spirited were reacting to the Victorian age of the time, and they tend to come from the area of Bohemia, and they were called the Bohemians. Now you know where that comes from. The free-spirited type. And the other type were the moralistic type. And often when you see a society that polarizes in these ways, they tend to react to each other. And you're asking the question, or you should be when you're listening to this parable, whose side is Jesus on? One of my favorite quotes from Lord of the Rings and the Two Towers is when the hobbits are riding on top of Treebeard. And if you remember that scene, and I think it's Mary that asks Treebeard, well, whose side are you on? And Treebeard says this. He says, I'm not altogether on anybody's side because nobody is altogether on my side. But there are some things, of course, whose side I'm altogether not on. And that's what you see in Jesus here. He's not on anybody's side except one side, and that's the kingdom. He's not on the side of the irreligious, and he's not on the side of the religious, but he singles out in this passage religious moralism, and he says this is particularly deadly because it can keep you from the kingdom. So let's look at it together. Here's the story, verse 11. I'm going to go through this quickly this morning because many of you know this story, because I want to get to the application of it at the end. So Jesus tells a parable. Man had two sons, verse 11. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country. He began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods, verse 16, that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? Verse 18, I will get up and go to my father, and he will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. And he ran and embraced him, and he kissed him. And he said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf. Kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. One person termed this crazy love. Son comes to his father. Says, Father, I want my inheritance now. What makes the story so ridiculous is that the father was a landowner. He was a farmer. And so his wealth wasn't tied up in money. He didn't have cash. He didn't have liquid assets. It was all real estate. And the son comes and says, I want you to give me my inheritance. At that time in the first century, when a father died, he divided the inheritance among his kids. The oldest brother usually got double. And all the rest of the kids got a little bit less than that. Maybe you've watched Rodgers and Hammerstein's Oklahoma. There's a famous saying in there. If you like musicals, I didn't like musicals until I got married, now I like musicals. One of our favorites is Oklahoma. And there's a song in Oklahoma, and the line goes like this, and you can sing along if you like. Oh, we know that we belong to the land. And the land that we belong to is grand. Notice how they say that. Not the land belongs to us, but we belong to the land. In other words, the land sustains us. The word, the land is our living, and we are stewards of it. As a matter of fact, the word in this passage for land is the word bios in Greek. And it means more than just physical dirt. It means the life thing that sustains us. And so what the son was asking was absolutely devastating to the father. First thing he was saying was, you know, you're in the way of what I want in my life, and I really wish you were dead. So can you just get out of the way and give me what is mine so that I can pursue my dreams? Because you're binding me, man. You're standing on me. You're keeping me from living. And I really wish you would get out of the way. The second thing that he's doing to the father that would be devastating to him, as you can imagine, especially here in the culture that we have, in order for him to give his son his inheritance, he would have to liquidate some of his land. It would have been absolutely humiliating as the father. People look at him and go, you don't do that. You don't sell land. You don't get rid of land unless you absolutely have to. And why would you do it for a son like this? I can't believe how he's treating his son. I can't believe that he's letting the son do this to him. And the father, out of the love for his son, wrecks his farm in order to give his son what he wants. The people listening to this, the crowd that's listening, they would have been outraged. Do you know how they would have seen that father? Oh, you know how they would see the father, right? He's a fool. What a fool. Who would do that? Goes against all wisdom. It goes against all good financial planning. It goes against everything that makes sense. Doesn't he know what this is doing to his status in the community? Doesn't he know what he's doing to the rest of his family? And yet the father does it anyways. Because Jesus was trying to get them to understand what the heart of the father is like. That he's willing to wreck himself out of love for us. Son goes off. Spends it all. Gets to the end of himself. Says to himself while he's there eating the pods of pigs and starving to death. He says, I'll go. He reasons it out. He's like, I'll go back. I'll ask him to not take me back as a son, but as a hired man. Because the teaching of the rabbis at that time was that when a son comes back and repents, it's not enough for him to say he's sorry, but he has to give restitution. And so he's assuming that his father's working with the same values. And so he says to himself, I'm going to go back and I'm going to demonstrate to him that I'm really sorry. And I don't expect mercy. I don't expect grace. I'm just going to go back and let him know, Dad, if you'll just hire me as a hired man, give enough time, it may take my entire life, but I promise you I'll pay you back for all that I've done. So he works this out in his mind. He goes back. Bible says that the father is at the end of the lane waiting for him to return, and he sees him in the distance and he runs to him, and the son says, Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. Notice what he says, not only against you, but against heaven. Commentators and scholars have looked at Luke 15 and have disregarded it because they say, well, see, this parable shouldn't be in the Gospels because there's no payment for the sin. There's no repentance on the part of the son. And I would argue with you this morning that the son actually did repent because he knew first and foremost who he had offended, which was heaven. And they say there's no atonement here, there's no payment. But what Jesus is conveying in this passage is that whereas the son deserved to not to be taken back, he deserved to pay for what he did, that somebody already paid, and that was the father. He paid for all of his son's wrongdoing and was welcome to wanting him back. Notice what it says, that he put his best robe on him. Do you know whose best robe was the best robe? It would have been the father's robe. Covers his shame, covers his nakedness, covers his filth, so that as he comes into the house, no one sees how desperate and destitute he is. Instead, they see the favor that he has in the Father's eyes. That's why it's called the crazy, reckless love of God, because he does that for all of us. All of us have been prodigal sons. Amen? And he doesn't wait for us to come and clean ourselves up. He doesn't wait for us to make things right. The moment we begin to turn towards him, God turns towards us. And the moment you allow him to cover you in his righteousness, he sees you as a son or a daughter, just as if you'd never, ever left, just as if the offense was never there. That's crazy love. And the crowd's going, I don't get that. So Jesus then goes on to tell the second half. Aren't you glad that the story doesn't stop there? Can you imagine how lopsided our family would be if it was just for prodigal sons of the younger son? 25. Now his older brother came in from the field. When he came in, he approached the house. He heard music, dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he received him back safe and sound." Verse 29. But he answered and said to him, and this is my sanctified imagination, put a parenthesis there, I can't believe he had the nerve to come back home. Are you serious? He's really back? Verse 29, look, for so many years I've been serving you and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a young goat so I might celebrate with my friends. And when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we have to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. Here's what I would share with you this morning. See the lostness of the older brother? The son went to a distant country, but the older brother had a distant heart. The youngest son saw his father as a means to an end, but so did the older brother. Neither one of them wanted their father for their father's sake, but only what they could do for him. And you see an attitude in the older brother of entitlement, right? I did all this. Why am I being punished? And he gets free. See, if you fall into that trap, you'll do the same thing. Do you know how you have an older brother heart? Is when you feel like you've tried to live for Christ or tried to do the right things for God and things aren't working out the way you plan. You ever find yourself doing this? Talking to God? God, I have served you faithfully. And this is not what I deserve. Now maybe your relationship with God is such you would never use those words. God, I don't deserve this. But maybe you'll say, God, I'm struggling here. I've lived for you faithfully. God, where's the promise for my family? God, where's the promise for my kids? God, I've given faithfully, and this is where I'm at financially. God, I've served you, and really, God, I'm going to have to deal with the C word? Cancer, are you kidding me? God, I thought that you loved me. You know how you have an elder brother heart, or you know if you have one? Because when things aren't working out the way you thought they should, there's anger and resentment in your heart. And the really spiritual ones, you're never going to say it against God, but you think it. You know how I know that? Because I have an elder brother heart. From time to time, I slip into that. Remember, talked about walking the path? You go either way. If you have a younger brother heart and you're following Christ, your temptation is to go back in what you used to do when things aren't going the way you think they should. But if you have an older brother heart, it veers over towards anger and resentment. That's why Jesus tells this parable. It's like all parables. It's a mirror on the heart, and it's a call to understand what the nature of the gospel is and what it means to be a part of the kingdom. It asks the question, I love this, if both are in either category, then who's the righteous older brother? Why didn't the older brother go find his brother? Why did he wait for him to return? Why didn't the younger brother seek out his older brother? And the answer for that is because we have an example of the older brother who's the righteous older brother. You know who that is? Do you know who the person in the story that is not mentioned, that is in every fabric, every part of this story? Do you know who the righteous older brother is? It's Jesus. See, he did both. He humiliated himself so that publicans and sinners can make it into the kingdom. He experienced their shame, their guilt on a cross, that they might know that when they repent, there's forgiveness and forgiveness always. He also is the righteous older brother. The father goes to the older brother and says, look, everything that I have has always been yours, always. All you had to do was ask. And so Jesus pursues not only the publican and sinner, but also the moral religious person and says, I am humbling myself. I am shaming myself. I am laying it all down so you would see what it looks like to be a part of the kingdom and repent and come be a part of it. Younger son needed to come from a far country. The older brother needed to come from outside. Both needed to come home. Tim Keller, in his book on this, talks about this, that in all of us, there is a longing and a desire for home. And he says this in his book, and I love this. He says, you know what home is? Home is where they have to accept you. You've heard the quotes, right? Home is where you hang your hat. No, home is where they have to accept you. Why? Because you're family. And all of us long where somebody is going to love us and accept us despite who we are. Both are wrong. Both are loved. A couple of things it tells us this morning, and I'm done. That God cares about our relationship more than anything else. That he would do anything that we may know him. Second thing it tells us is that salvation is individual for each one of us. God deals with each one of us. Because in this narrative, in this parable, you can't escape it. You have to put yourself in the narrative because everybody has been there. Everybody has done that at one time or another. Third thing, it reminds us again what the mission is. Slide 3, please. Lost people matter to God. Both the irreligious lost and the religious lost. I want to end this morning by talking about the older brother. See, the temptation when you hear this story, the temptation is to go, well, we just need to get rid of older brothers. Right? They're the problem. I've had people tell me this before. I've had people share this with me. The problem in the world today is the church. The problem in the world today is religious people. Jesus agrees with you. But the conclusion is different. See, the purpose of this parable is to understand that Jesus seeks out both the younger brother and the older brother. Guys, you can't ever have one without the other. They're in every church. They're in every community because they're in every heart. So a couple pointers this morning that I want you to take home with you, and then I'm done. Older brothers must be pointed to grace. That's what Jesus did. That's what the Father did in this parable. You point them to grace. He goes back to him, and notice the appeal of the Father to the older brother is not one of condemnation, but of invitation. He's like, I know you're hurt. I know you're offended. I know that you want justice. But understand that I'm offering you grace. We need to remind them of that, that everybody who stands before the cross the same, needing forgiveness, receiving forgiveness. Do you know we need older brothers? Do you know that? I've learned more about walking with Christ by learning to love older brothers than I ever learned about loving younger brothers. See, because you have to work at it. Because they don't understand grace. They think mercy extends just to them and no one else. Why? Because they're living with that performance-based acceptance, conditional love. They assume everybody else has the same motives that they do. They hold everybody else to the rules, but they don't hold themselves to the rules because they know they're not keeping them. And so we need to extend grace to them. Second thing is, older brothers must be given grace. It's so tempting, as I said, to gather up all the older brothers and just get rid of them. In this narrative, Jesus is saying, look, you don't need a change of situation. You don't need a change of circumstances. You need a change of heart. And so we give them grace, understanding that it's hard for them. If you've grown up with the idea that God is only approached by how good you are, that he only accepts you as long as you're following the rules and he rejects you when you're not, and all of us have been there one time or another, then we extend grace there because we've all been there and nobody wants to live that way, amen? We kill the baby with the bathwater. We don't throw the baby out of the bathwater. We kill the baby with the bathwater. Because it's so easy, and yet we need to extend grace to them, give them grace. Number three, older brothers need to be reminded of the vision of the Missionary Alliance Church. You need to put mission in there. I forgot to put it on my outline when I gave it to the media people. They need to be reminded of what our mission is. You know what our mission is, gang? Lost people matter to God. All lost people matter to God. And he wants them to be found. Amen? Father showed where grace leads. He says, look, it's fitting for us to celebrate and be glad, for he was dead and is now alive. You need to celebrate with me. You see, older brothers get so focused on what's inside the walls that they forget that God's mission is outside the walls. And we need to be reminded of that all the time. The longer I walk with Christ, the more I find the older brother in my heart. And the harder it is to root him out. And so when I see it in others, I don't go, oh, I'm so glad I'm not that person anymore. Instead, we go, oh, been there, done that. Let me walk alongside you. Let me love you. Let me help you to see where that leads. Because I can go there from 0 to 0.2 seconds in no time. Amen? If you don't think that's a problem in your life, then you already are dealing with an older brother syndrome. You know what's interesting about this narrative? Jesus was drawn, the sinners and publicans were drawn to Jesus. What may surprise you to know is that the early Christians were called atheists. Did you know that? Romans called them atheists. It goes like this. So you're a Christian, right? Yeah. Where's your temple? Oh, we don't have one. What do you mean you don't have one? Well, we don't need one. God's not found in a place. It's found in the human heart. That's why Jesus came. Well, who's your priest? Oh, we don't have any. What do you mean you don't have any? Well, we have one. That's Jesus. We don't need priests because he made a sacrifice once for all. Well, where's your sacrifices? Well, we don't need sacrifices either. It's done. It's completed. So people that were used to God being at a place with a temple, with priests, with sacrifices, they didn't know what to do with Christians. And so they called them atheists because they were so outside of people's idea of what it meant to know God. And here's the point this morning. Because gang, most of our churches, we don't draw the publicans and sinners. Let's be honest. We tend to, in America, we tend to draw the ones that are morally good, the ones that are buttoned up and good people. And there's nothing wrong with that. They need to be here as well. But one of the things I'm asking myself all the time is this. In my life, okay, I'm taking my pastor hat off right now, okay? This is not about our church. This is about me. Lord Jesus, if you drew publicans and sinners and they were comfortable hanging out with you, and believe me, I understand the argument about sin and morality and all that. I get it. But oftentimes we use that as an excuse in our lives and we know it. You ask yourself the question, Lord, if they're not hanging out with us, then we may be more like the older brother than we're willing to admit. I don't know about you guys this morning, but that's where I'm at. And that's why this story is for me and for all of us that name the name of Christ. Remember, Jesus is shattering categories. The hardest thing to live as a Christian is to live on that dividing line and understanding that everyone is equal before the cross. No one gets there based on what they did or are doing. That it's all grace. And we extend that to each other, no matter what group you come from. Amen? This is one of those this morning I don't know how to get out of, so I'm just going to quit. I have much more to say to you, but I think we're at the point where you can't bear it. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for these sobering words this morning. Father, we ended up in an area on a path that I didn't intend from the beginning. And I just trust that is your heart. Father, I pray the things that are of you this morning, people will retain. And the things that are not of you, that they would forget. But more than anything else, God, help us not to have prodigal hearts, but instead follow a prodigal God who loves us with crazy love. Thank you for what you've shared this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Will you stand, please? Give my praise. Have a great week.